Then we continue our study from the Word of God on the doctrine of divine election. Our text will be taken from 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and our subject will be the manifestation of divine election. This means then that our ability to perceive and understand the subject of this evening will be far easier than that which we have considered in examining the order of the divine decrees. For we have now come to the subject of election's manifestation or attestation as salvation is applied to those who are among the elect. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read in verses 9 and 10, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest," that is, this eternal purpose and grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, "is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." When we speak of the subject of divine election, we mean, of course, that God took His people into a definite and personal relationship to Himself, having chosen them out of the mass of creaturehood to be the recipients of His favor, so that He actually reckons and regards them as His own dear children and people. This means, then, that even when they were in a state of nature after the fall, under the wrath of God in their position, legally standing cursed by the law of God, prior to the time of their regeneration, God still viewed them as His own people, as His own children. However, it is now commonly held, because of the absence of the preaching of the doctrines of Calvinism, and because of the precedence of emphasis on the free will of man, it is now commonly held and assumed, I say, that we only become the children of God when we are born again, and that we have no relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ until we have embraced Him by faith. However, from our foregoing studies on the subject of election, we may see that this is the grossest of ignorance of the teachings of the Word of God. For all things were given us in Christ, in whom we had a supernatural being before the foundation of the world. First and foremost, without consideration of our fall into sin, and then once ordaining the fall to demonstrate the greater part of His glory in grace, ordained that these same persons be the recipients of those graces accomplished and purchased by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of election, we do not mean that the children of God, the elect of God, are excluded from Adam's fall and its evil consequences. For Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 teaches us that even God's elect are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But this is their legal standing before God by nature. In consideration of their persons, however, they have been loved by God with an everlasting and unchangeable love. Therefore, even before the Holy Spirit of God is sent to quicken the elect and bring them into newness of life by union with Jesus Christ through faith, the Lord speaks of them as His own. In other words, the children of God are always the children of God. The elect of God are always the elect of God. They may be children, wayward, lost under the curse of the law. They may be sheep, lost and not yet found. But their ultimate position is guaranteed by the eternal purpose of God Himself. So in order to prove this, let's note first of all that God calls the elect His children even prior to the time of their calling or salvation. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, Isaiah, chapter 5, and verse 13, we read, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." Here the people of God are called His people even when they perish or are perishing from the lack of knowledge. They are children prior to the time of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God that brings them to a knowledge of the truth. Then turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and verse 52, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Here you see then that the elect are spoken of as the children of God at the time they're scattered. Prior to the time that they are gathered together by the Lord Jesus Christ in the effectual call. In the second place, God designates them not only as His children, but as His people. They are spoken of as His people. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, "Thy people shall be made willing in the day of Thy power." They then are spoken of as God's people prior to the time they are made willing by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Then in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where the angel announced, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins," designating the elect of God there as the people of Christ even prior to the time of their redemption and salvation. Then look at the book of Acts, chapter 18. The book of Acts, chapter 18, and verse 10. Where the Apostle Paul is told by God, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." The Lord is speaking here of Corinth. He is speaking of a city given over to idolatry and the most unmentionable immorality. And yet, as He sends Paul into that city to preach, He tells him not to fear. Why? Because he has many people in that city. When he preaches, then they will receive his message. They will be singled out by the Holy Spirit. They will be renewed and brought to saving faith, and so adhere to the Word of God. In the third place, the Lord Jesus Christ dominates the elect of God as His sheep. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 16, "My sheep hear My voice." He says, "I know My sheep." He says, "They follow Me." Now, conversion is not a biological miracle in the spiritual realm of changing goats into sheep. The elect of God are always sheep, prior to the time of their conversion and after their conversion. They may be lost sheep, they may be saved sheep. They may be sheep going astray and under the rod of God, but sheep they are. And so the Lord Jesus Christ separates and distinguishes His people from the non-elect by speaking of them as sheep in contrast to goats. Then fourthly, the elect are spoken of as the tabernacle of David, even while they are yet in the ruins of Adam's fall. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And beginning with verse 14, where we read, Simon, Simeon, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Now see of whom he's speaking. He says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, the nations, to take out of them a people for His name. Now watch what he says. He quotes Amos, and he says, And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again and the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now to take that prophecy as cited from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, in the context of the interpretation given by the inspired apostle, you must see that the reference here is not to the building of a millennial temple. And it is not to the establishment of the Jewish people to a position of exaltation over the nations. But rather, the fulfillment is in the taking out of the Gentile nations a people for God's name, which is being carried on now, which is a fulfillment of Amos' prophet that the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, will be built again. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God is building up this temple of David, whose heirs we are through Jesus Christ by adoption into the family of the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, in the apostolic age, God began to take out of the Gentiles a people for His name, concerning which Amos had prophesied of old, and which James Wells, the English preacher of the last century, said, The tabernacle of David, that is, the elect of God, once stood in Adam with the non-elect, and with them they fell. But the Lord will set up His elect again, not in the first Adam, but in the second Adam, in whom they shall be for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, God's purpose, God's elective purpose, is a secret known only to Himself from everlasting, known only to the three divine persons of the Godhead, that must be revealed, attested to, and manifested only in the experience of those who are the elect. In other words, I cannot presume as an unbeliever that I am one of God's elect. I cannot presume that I am an object of His everlasting love as long as I am an unbeliever, until there becomes a manifestation of that love toward me in singling me out in conversion. On the other hand,
An unbeliever who is concerned about himself need not despair, for as long as there is life and breath, he must not conclude that he is of the non-elect until it is proven so in the hour of death or when he stands before the judgment of God himself. There has been, however, a manifestation of God's secret purpose. And Paul tells us in our text, written to Timothy, and the manifestation has been through a series of steps as God has unfolded his eternal purpose concerning his people. Now this evening we can only consider two of these, and then the Lord willing, next Wednesday night, take up a consideration of the others. But first of all, there was a manifestation of God's elective love in the incarnation and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 9, watch the language. John says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." Whatever he's going to talk about now was the manifestation of the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. John says, then, if you want to see a manifestation of God's everlasting love, an unfolding of his eternal elective purpose toward a people, look to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The fact of his coming into the world to be made of a woman and made under the law. The very reason his name is called Jesus, that he might bring a manifestation of the Father's love, saving his people from their sins by bearing those sins in their guilt upon himself and suffering their lot. Now I want you to note, first of all, the persons unto whom this love of God is thus manifested. And it is expressed in the little word, us. Now God's love is not manifested to every person. We have just concluded, day before yesterday, this season of celebration of our Lord's first advent, whereas many entered into the festivities of the season, I fear that very few entered into the real significance of what took place and came to pass. And so he designates the persons unto whom the love of God is manifested in the incarnation as the us. Look at it. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Toward us. Not toward them, not toward mankind in general and universally, but toward us. It can be consistently said that wherein the apostles use the word us, it is always inclusive of themselves and of all the redeemed in view. Us. Let's see an example or two of this. Turn with me, first of all, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, where the word us is used with reference to the saints' election. In Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, not the world at large, but the us, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Continue reading. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Not only do we have this with reference to election, but if you will turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 24, you will see that the word is used with respect to the elect's effectual calling. For in Romans chapter 9, verse 24, we read, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And now, if you will turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, you will see that the word "us" is singled out and used with reference to the elect in their coming glorification. For in verse 18, we read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That coming glory or glorification that yet awaits us. Therefore, this manifestation is ultimately to the people of God. And the significance of God sending forth His Son into the world, the significance of the mystery of godliness, God with us, is going to be revealed and manifested to the whole of the elect body. Then we note that which this manifestation consisted of was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. In order that this everlasting love might be manifested and a knowledge of our election made known, the fall having now become historical fact, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come into the world and redeem us from all iniquity. Therefore, this necessitated that he take upon himself our nature, that he be identified with us, that he stand in our place before God, that we might stand in his place before God, clothed in his righteousness. And then thirdly, John tells us that the end of this manifestation is that we might have, that we might live through him. That we might live through him. The us might live through him. Now, this is both judicial and spiritual life. For we must be justified before the law from all things, declared righteous, to be made accepted in the Beloved, and we must be regenerated in order that we might have spiritual life corresponding to our legal position before God. In keeping with this thought, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. For John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 6 is closely akin to 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 9. In verse 6 of John 17, the Lord says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." The name of God here represents all that which may be known of God that can be manifested and revealed to the creature. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father to manifest his love. The Lord Jesus Christ now, in response, says, "I've manifested thy name. I've manifested thy secret mysteries of your mind and will as it pertains to those who are chosen. Thine they were. You chose them, and you gave them unto me." But now note, the us of 1 John 4, 9 is here by Christ defined as the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In other words, the us that John speaks of in his epistle is no broader than the men given to Christ by the Father out of the world. And the men given to Christ, that is, the elect people given to Christ,
fully embraces all the us of which John speaks of in his first epistle. So it is by the Lord's admitting us into this knowledge of himself, the manifestation of his name, that we are led to know our election of God. Therefore, as we come to know God, we come to know that we are the beloved of God. Because in coming to know God, we come also to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us turn our attention in the second place to consider not only that there is a manifestation of God's elective purpose in the coming of Christ into the world, but that which logically follows, the accomplishment of our salvation by his redeeming work, there is a manifestation by God giving a supernatural call. Now, the saints being called by the Holy Spirit is the first immediate fruit and breaking forth of God's purpose of electing grace. Now, let me say that again in other words. What I am here saying is that this eternal purpose of God toward his people only comes to the surface and is made manifest to them at the moment of their being effectually called and converted. Prior to that, a man cannot know of his election. He cannot know of God's eternal purpose toward himself. Let me give you a statement by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He says the river, that is the river of God's decree, the river of God's purpose, the river of God's elective love, ran underground from eternity and rises and bubbles up in the effectual calling first, and then runs above ground to everlasting. It is the initial and grand difference which God puts between man and man. That is the effectual calling. The first mark which he sets upon his sheep, whereby he owns them and visibly signifies that they are his. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, the apostle admonishes us to make our calling and election sure and in that order. Never are we admonished in the Word of God to first make our election sure and then be convinced of our salvation. Those who are seeking assurance of their salvation in election will never come to assurance. Assurance is to be sought in the effectual calling. So the Apostle says, make sure your calling and then your election will be made sure. Because the outcome, according to Romans 8:30, of predestination is calling. Whom he predestinated, them also he called. Therefore, whomever God predestinates to life eternal, whomever God has elected, will be called. And it is in their calling that they are given the assurance of their salvation. Turn to Jeremiah, if you will, chapter 31. Jeremiah, chapter 31, 3. The prophet says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, watch it now, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now he says here that God's love is everlasting. It has no beginning, has no ending. This is why God cannot love the reprobate. This is why God must of necessity hate those outside of his embrace who are under Adam's headship and involved in his fall. God's love is everlasting, it's unchangeable. For you see, he set that love upon us in Christ our head before the foundation of the world. And though we became the children of wrath, even as others, that was only a legal standing under God's law, that which we deserve. But our persons are still loved. It's like a father, when his son may be wayward, will continue to love him with the same love he's always had for him, as far as his person. And so, here he says, God's everlasting love was before he drew us. And that's the effectual call. What does John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 44 say? No man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. Jeremiah is here saying, even before we are drawn to the Son, we're already loved. Christ died for us when we were yet ungodly, while we were yet in our sins. Well, with that, let us consider what this divine call is. And first of all, to understand this divine call, we must carefully distinguish between this call, which is received by the elect, and that call which comes to all who are under the sound of the Word. In other words, there is a particular call and there is a general call. Whenever the Word of God is expounded and the Gospel is preached, in sincerity, men are invited to Christ. That's the general call. But none who receives the general call ever responds to it. The general call is always refused. And so, going to the elect and non-elect alike, it is refused by all alike, unless there is a distinguishing call added to it. Let's look at one or two scriptures that will verify this. Look at Proverbs, first of all. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. So there is a call that's been refused, right? That call is always refused. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 4. Where we have Christ saying unto you, O men, see, the general mankind, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. And then Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, our Lord says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So many hear the call, have the gospel pressed upon them, but only few respond, few are chosen. Then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and verses 17 and 18, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, there's the call, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. And that is always the result. So we must make a distinction between calls and calls. There is a call given to all men, but we know not who the elect are. But that call is always refused by men. But this call that comes to the elect as a manifestation of the everlasting electing love of God toward them is an individual and inward calling that falls not merely upon the outward ear, but penetrates to the very heart. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 10. Verses 3 and 4. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth, watch it now, his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, watch it, for they know his voice. They know his voice. They'll detect the true message of God every time when it's preached in the Word. They know His voice. And then in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "My gospel came not unto you in word only." It came in word for sure. "But also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance," or literally conviction, "as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Now look at chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which," watch it, "effectually worketh also in you that believe." Therefore, the gospel comes, but it comes with an inward persuasion. It comes with an effectual working, which is the result of the Holy Spirit Himself. From the legal side, our salvation was wrapped up, finished, put into one ball of wax at the time our Lord died and when He was raised from the dead. But experientially, we do not enter into that salvation until we are called to a saving knowledge and vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the third place, this call must not only be distinguished from that general call, being particular to the elect only, as is the Father's election and the Son's redemption. Not only is it individual and inward, but it is effectual, being accompanied by the supernatural operations of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, it is said to be the making of God's people willing to be saved, willing to receive Christ, willing to stand on God's terms in the day of His power. And then in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, it is called the writing of God's law upon our hearts, so that we have an inward knowledge, an inward illumination of the things of God. This means then that the effectual call is not an invitation. It is not in the power of man to issue this call. It is not in the responsibility of the minister to apply this call. It is not an invitation. But rather, it is the actual bestowment of life, spiritual life, upon the elect sinner who is called by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is given to make good in the elect all that which Christ has wrought out for the elect in His obedience and death. As a result, then, the Holy Spirit, being sent by Christ, has received into His hands all covenant mercies. And it is His to bestow these covenant blessings upon His people. Therefore, the effectual call is always accompanied by a belief of the truth and sanctification of the life. This infallibly comes with a call of the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, once again. And that he might make known or manifest the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Here the apostle takes up the blessed theme of how God discovers the riches of the glory of his grace to the vessels of mercy. And it is by the effectual call of the Spirit. For he says that he might make known how whom he hath called. And so our election, in the knowledge of it, in the manifestation of it, results from the calling of the Holy Spirit. The Lord willing, next week we'll take up at this point and look at some of the other avenues of manifestation of the elective purpose of God toward His people. Our Father, we thank Thee for this great and marvelous truth of Thy divine election, that our salvation has not been left to chance, nor to the spirit of luck, but is the outworking of that infinite and all-wise plan which Thou didst lay down before the foundation of the world. We pray that Thou wilt enrich our understanding, edify us in this period of our communion with one another, and enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for these whom Thou hast brought out this evening, knowing that Thou hast ordained this message for them, and that Thou hast stirred up their hearts in planting them here in this hour. We pray that it shall be profitable to bring forth fruit unto Thyself in their lives as Thou hast ordained. We pray that Thou wilt rest a special blessing upon us through this study. Watch over and keep us through this night. Guide and direct us in all of our ways. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.